Some of you may have already begun your annual task of de-leavening your homes, getting rid of all the leaven products out of your homes and cars and warts and things. Maybe some of you have already started that process, getting ready for the upcoming Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the giving of the seven festivals to Moses and the Israelites, God clearly spells out a physical task that's to be completed. Let's go over to the book of Exodus. Let's read about this. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 15, we read of one instance here where this command is given to us. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. The first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats unleavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. There is this physical process of getting rid of the leaven from our lives, but we also understand that there's a larger, greater importance here, a greater spiritual lesson for us to learn. This process of ridding sin from our lives as it's symbolized by leaven. God has this beautiful way of connecting physical actions with spiritual concepts. And this process, as we come up to the Feast of Unleavened Bread here, is another one of these examples. We as humans tend to learn by doing. We learn very well by going through emotion and by learning things. We learn spiritual lessons by doing some physical things. And so performing the task of de-leavening our homes and our cars and our workplaces reminds us to be vigilantly watching for sinful attitudes and thoughts and actions so that in the future we can avoid them to the best that we can. God knows, though, that in spite of our good intentions, we'll all sin. We talked about this a number of weeks back in the sermon about what God sees as godly perfection. We all will sin. Paul knew life itself was a battle with sin, and he talks about that in the book of Romans. Let's go over to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. This sin is something that easily ensnares us, and the writer here of Hebrews makes this statement. It's not far-fetched to think that we don't have sin in our lives. It's not some out-of-this-world concept to believe that we are sinners, that we have sin that we need to acknowledge and remove from our lives and repent of. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, I believe referring back to the previous chapter, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The sin that so easily ensnares us. I'm sure, like you, my wife and I, we've found leaven in our homes after the days of unleavened bread. Or maybe we'll find them, you know, at some point throughout the days. And it can be somewhat embarrassing, especially when your husband announces it during one of the sermons. But nonetheless, I'm sure we've all been there where we'll find something throughout the days, or at the end we'll find some loaf of bread that we froze months ago and it's buried back in the back part of the freezer or something, or we'll forget to pull out the baking soda from the fridge or something. This concept that the writer here is making in Hebrews chapter 1 talks about how we're so easily ensnared by sin. We have our own part to play in our struggle to overcome sin. And we have to rely on God to help us through that process. For the physical aspect of de-leavening our homes, I made this handout available to all of you last spring holidays. I've run off some additional copies. If you'd like another copy of it, it's back on the information table. It simply lists different types of leavening agents. As you're going through and reading labels and such, feel free to take one of these copies home and, and used it so you can decide what is leavening and what is not and what needs to go. Now is the time to bake up those last few boxes of brownies and bake up the last few cake mixes that we might have. It's time for lots of sandwiches and getting rid of any bread that we may have stored away and chips and pretzels and such. It's time to get rid of that and get those things out of our life so that we're not only physically prepared, but then as we also go through the spiritual process of examining our own lives from a perspective of sin, that we're prepared for the upcoming Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. So using some of this as a backdrop for the sermon today, I want to examine three specific types of leaven that we should purge from our lives. Three specific types of leaven that we should purge from our lives. Luke chapter 12 gives us the first type that we'll examine here this afternoon. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 1, the first type of leaven that we'll examine in the sermon today is the leaven of the Pharisees. The leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, Jesus began to say to his disciples first, he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear and inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." It's interesting that in the context of hypocrisy, the next several verses are about kind of this, maybe what we would term gossip, kind of this kind of sneaking, this kind of whispering, and how at some point it's going to be revealed. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, Jesus Christ says, at some point in the future will be revealed. We can fool others, but we simply can't fool God. In the Greek theater back in the day, hypocrisy is what was on the stage. The Greek word, which I won't attempt to pronounce, comes from, or our Greek word for hypocrisy comes from two Greek words, speak and mask. The actors would literally get up on stage and they would speak from behind a mask during the various performances that they would do in the Greek theater. And from that process, we get our English word, hypocrisy. Vines defines hypocrisy as simply play-acting. Some of these terms we're familiar with, play-acting. Another one says, one who judges from under a mask. It refers to a person who plays a part on the stage as an actor or one who pretends to be what he is not. So someone who pretends to be something they're not. So in the context of Greek theater, they would pretend to be somebody else. They would wear a mask. They would perhaps speak with an accent, they would act a certain way, and they would act out a different character. They would pretend to be someone they are not. Jesus Christ says, though, essentially in verse 3, that hypocrisy will be revealed. And as Christians getting ready for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we're to make sure that we're getting rid of this type of leaven from our lives. So how is it displayed? How is hypocrisy displayed? Let's go over to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. We'll begin here in verse 1. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 1, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that you should observe and do. Let's just pause there for a minute. Because oftentimes I think we throw the whole baby out with the bathwater. Here Jesus Christ gives some credence to the Pharisees. He gives some credence to what they taught. He says, whatever they tell you to observe, that you should do. But he issues a warning almost in the same breath. And he says, do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. They were hypocrites. They were speak behind this mask, again, to carry forward this Greek theater analogy. The scribes and the Pharisees spoke of the law with great detail and with great precision, but their actions were a mile wide. God is looking for action in us. He's looking for us to change. He's looking for us to repent. He's looking for us to transform. The Pharisees spoke of God's law, but then they proceeded to build fences and additional rules and additional regulations and additional traditions of their own sort on top of God's law. And this is the aspect that Jesus Christ warns the multitudes and to his disciples against. When they're preaching from Scripture, when they're talking about the details and the precision of God's way of life, listen to that. Do that. But be careful of their works, verse 3, because they're hypocrites. They speak, and yet they do not do. Verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. These individuals lacked compassion. There was a lack of compassion. They did nothing to help the average Jew of the day. Verse 5, but all their words they do to be seen by men. Again, it's this acting. They do things in order to be seen, but their heart is really not in it. It's not, really what they want to be doing. Verse 5 again, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. The average male at this time would wear tassels on their garments. Numbers 15 talks about that. The scribes and Pharisees here would wear similar clothing, but Jesus Christ had issue with their attire. The way they wore them and such reflected their self-righteousness. It reflected their attitude of being better at keeping God's law than everyone else. And this attitude is what essentially irked Jesus Christ, and he was condemning them for. Verse 6, they love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. They would seat those out in order to be seen. Greetings in the marketplaces. They love to be called rabbi. They love to be called teacher. It helped to kind of elevate them and make them feel good. It brought attention to them. Verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisees were very good at being seen by others. They wanted to be recognized. They loved the titles. They loved the praise. They loved the positions. They loved the applause. But they lacked the humility and they lacked the willingness to serve. The list here goes on. You can read the rest of this chapter at another time. Let's drop down to verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law. They were very specific. Again, this goes to their precision in keeping God's law. They were very detail-oriented. They were very precise, down to the point that they're paying tithe on these herbs and these small, very small items. But yet, on the other hand, Jesus Christ says, they've neglected the weightier matters of the law. They've neglected judgment, mercy, and faith. Notice his statement, though. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Christ is not ridiculing the detail. He's not ridiculing the precision. It was right for them to tithe to the very smallest degree. But the hypocrite would do that in order to be seen, but then neglect this other. And Jesus Christ warns, he says, you should have paid attention to the detail, but you should have also paid attention to these weightier matters as well. Again, the Pharisees wanted to do things in order to appear righteous or to make them feel righteous. They made up their own standards and then ended up judging individuals by those standards. Verse 24, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Jesus Christ plainly tells us not to be like this. Not to be like this. God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. Other places in the Bible show that they prayed only at certain times, times of sickness or danger, again, in order to be seen by men. They judged, they censored others severely for smaller faults when they themselves were guilty of larger crimes. They were more for outward ceremonies and traditions than for the true and spiritual worship of God. They even condemned Jesus Christ for healing on the Sabbath, but then went forward and plotted his murder on the Sabbath. Additionally, they didn't want to be defiled and not be able to keep the Passover, so they went into the praetorium when Jesus Christ was being judged. Yet they ended up plotting his crucifixion and warped and manipulated up the crowds against Jesus Christ. Sometimes we can see the same attitude today among people who claim to be religious, either pretending or play-acting to a certain degree. So we understand the concept of hypocrisy, and we understand God's warnings against it, and certainly the example of the Pharisees and scribes is huge for us. But is there a difference between hypocrisy and overcoming? It may seem totally opposite, but is there any overlap here between hypocrisy and overcoming? We're coming up on the time of the Passover. When we're examining ourselves, we're looking back over the last year, we're evaluating our life, we're taking inventory perhaps from that perspective. Maybe there are still some sins that we're struggling to overcome. Maybe we haven't done quite as well as we had hoped at this point in time. Are we hypocrites? Do we sit here in church claiming to be Christian, but then beating ourselves up on the inside because maybe we haven't overcome quite as good as we think we should have? There is a difference, and it's a tremendous difference. A hypocrite pretends to be a certain way, and then makes no effort to change. A hypocrite doesn't want to change. A hypocrite will say what he has to in order to get by the moment or to get through the situation, but really has no desire to change. It's not being hypocritical to try to change and then fall short. That's simply being human. We should strive to change. We should strive to overcome our sins. And when God reveals those sins to us, we should be very eager to repent of them and acknowledge them before God and strive to continue that transformation into God's mindset. We recognize our deficiencies, and with God's help, then we can strive to overcome them. The real difference, though, is in our attitude. What is our attitude? What is our motive? A hypocrite pretends, acts in a certain way, wants to impress others. The hypocrite understands that he should be a certain way, but again, doesn't put forth the effort to change. The Christian knows that he should live and think and act in a certain way. He tries to emulate the scriptures and the instructions that Jesus Christ gives to us. But again, the real difference is in the attitude and the motive. Both the hypocrite and the Christian, the true Christian, may both lack love One pretends that he's showing godly love, and the other strives with God's help to have that godly love, to truly implement it in their life. Let's go over to the book of John. Let's go to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. We touched on this particular example a number of sermons ago on healing. John chapter 9, and just to kind of bring up the context here, verse 1, there was a man who was blind from birth, and this great discussion begins to ensue. Who sinned, teacher? Who sinned, this man or this man's parents? Jesus essentially answered and said, neither, but so that the words of God could be revealed. Verse 3, the man goes through some actions, follows Jesus Christ's instructions. He's healed, and on certain levels and in certain circles, there was no doubt a great excitement. Verse 12, they said to him, where is he? I don't know. They brought him who was formerly blind. Verse 13, to the Pharisees. So you have this individual who is blind from birth, has never seen anything in his entire life, blind from birth. Jesus Christ heals him, and immediately he's brought forth in front of the Pharisees. Verse 14, we read that it was a Sabbath day that this healing took place. Notice, let's drop down in the story to verse 40. Let's just say it this way. The rest of the chapter here ends up playing out according to what Jesus Christ mentions in verse 3. So that the words of God could be revealed. This whole middle section of the chapter where this blind guy is brought before the Pharisees and there's discussion back and forth. And then they end up questioning Jesus in verse 35. They cast him out when he had found him. He said to them, do you believe in the Son of God? Verse 36, he answered, who is he, Lord, that I might believe? So this blind man is now talking with God in the flesh, with the Father's Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has an opportunity here to provide some instruction, to be able to teach. The Pharisees, it's assumed here, are listening in on the conversation. Verse 40, some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Are we blind also? Now, this is in context with verse 39. For judgment, Jesus Christ says, for judgment I have come into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. The Pharisees questioned this statement. Are you saying then that we are blind? This is the Pharisees' question. Verse 41, Jesus says to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. To the Pharisees, a hypocrite's sin remains. And Jesus Christ is trying to help them see their sin. Yet they're standing up saying, I've washed up to here, and I wear these special clothes, and I pray X number of times, and I fast X number of times a week. I'm good. I have no sin. I do the right steps. I go through the right rituals. I follow these traditions. And Jesus Christ, through this process of healing this man and being able to use that healing as a teaching moment, says to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But because of this, your sin remains. Brethren, do we think that we have no sin? Somewhat seems like a silly question, doesn't it? But maybe subconsciously we say, yeah, I just need to run the vacuum a little bit and empty some stuff out, and yeah, I'm pretty good otherwise. Let's not be blind in this situation and allow that sin to remain. The Pharisees were very comfortable with who they were, with what they were doing. And Jesus calls them out very sternly, not only in this section of Scripture, but in other places as well. Again, a verse we looked at before, Luke chapter 12 and verse 2. We read it just a few minutes ago. I'll read it again here just by reference. There's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. When the leaven has really done its work, there's no question as to its outward results. We can see that leaven, right? We can see it. My wife and I enjoy making calzones, and we have this long family recipe that we enjoy making the pizza dough with. And we can mix in the leaven, and you know, when it's all lumped together and all mixed together, you can put the lump there in the bowl and say, that looks like a great lump. And you can pick it up and smell it, and the garlic just fills your nose, and it's incredible. You can't really see the leaven in that lump. But you come back half hour later, an hour later, when you're ready to roll it out, and it's multiple times bigger. There's no hiding the fact that there's leaven in that lump. The loaf of bread can't conceal what's been done as it results in the rising. Hypocrisy will be revealed at some point or another in the future. And so as we approach the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we need to make sure that we're looking for that hypocrisy in our lives and making sure we're not kind of having this two-faced approach to life. The second type of leaven that we should be looking for and ridding in our lives is the leaven of evil doctrine and teaching. The leaven of evil doctrine and teaching. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 16, if you'll follow me there. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 6, Jesus says to them, again, verse 5 gives us the audience. He's talking to his disciples, and they had forgotten to bring with them some bread. So Jesus Christ says to them, verse 6, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They began to reason among themselves, is it because we forgot to bring the bread? They're looking at it very physically oriented. Once leaven is added to the dough, it's virtually impossible to stop. And if you've ever made homemade bread or some sort of pizza dough or something, this is a visual, hopefully, that you have. It's unable to stop. Once you put that leavening agent in the dough, it begins to spread, and it permeates the whole loaf. But it does so secretly. It doesn't raise up these big red flags and says, I'm here, now I'm over here, now I'm here, now I'm here, now I'm here. It does so secretly. It permeates in a very silent method. It diffuses itself throughout the entire loaf. Leaven changes whatever it comes into contact with its own nature. From a sinful perspective, that's something we need to be very careful of spiritually. So beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they wonder if it's not, verse 7, physically because they forgot to grab some bread. He begins to explain what he's talking about. In verse 12, Matthew here summarizes the conversation. He says, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus Christ here is warning his disciples to beware of false doctrine. To beware of false doctrine that imitates the agents of leaven, that work in the same methods and in the same ways as leaven would to a lump of bread. The Pharisees and Sadducees taught the Sabbath. They taught about the holy days. They would give messages about tithing and the importance of that. Yet there was something wrong with their doctrine. I think this is a very important point for us to consider. They taught about the Sabbath. They taught about the holy days. They taught about clean and unclean meats, no doubt, tithing. many other topics we could probably sit here and list. And yet Jesus Christ takes this time here in Matthew chapter 16 and warns his disciples to beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Even the first century church compromised on what the apostles had taught them. If we fast forward to Revelation 2 and 3, you'll see examples there. Beware the doctrine of Balaam. Beware of the Nicolaitans. Watch out for Jezebel. They're spiritually weak and dead. Be careful. Watch out. And even the Apostle John, as late as he lived, being the longest living apostle, he's seen even this first century church begin to be corrupted with false doctrine. And coming back to where we are here in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus Christ is warning his followers to be careful of this. It's not just about the Sabbath and holy days and tithing and some of these other doctrines that we hold true. Those are important, yes. But to his disciples, he said, beware of that false doctrine, because it's so easy to be crept in. It sneaks in so easily, just like leaven does when you add it to a loaf. Keep this concept in mind. Let's go over to 1 Timothy. Let's read something that Paul writes here to Timothy, to the young elder. First Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, let's read verses 3 through 7. Paul writes here, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. What other doctrine? If they're teaching the Sabbath and holy days and tithing and clean and unclean meats, does everything else automatically fall into place? Well, the obvious answer is no, right? Otherwise, Jesus Christ would not have warned about it. Paul here would not be telling Timothy, be careful of this and charge these men that they teach no other doctrine. Verse 4, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. So now we begin to see a little bit about what this false doctrine is. The obvious ones we can pick out, right? If I were to come up and say, we're ditching the Sabbath, we'll see you all tomorrow on Sunday. Let's be back here, right? Hopefully all your red flags would go up and say, danger, danger. Okay? The obvious ones, hopefully we can pick out. Paul warns Timothy, though, and gives some of the details. Watch out for those that give heed to fables, that give some sort of substantiating evidence to the credibility of these tall tales of endless genealogies. I know so-and-so who knows so-and-so who ate with that person. Therefore, listen to me. Endless genealogies could be, well, that person baptized me. Of course they can't be wrong, because they were baptized by so-and-so. In the end, verse 4, they cause disputes. Another thing for you to watch out for. Rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. What Paul here is doing is helping us kind of paint this word picture of what false doctrine might look like and how it may come in. Verse 5, now the purpose of the commandments is love from a pure heart. So if we see these things, then we can have a little more confidence, but we should still be watching. We should still be listening. We should still be studying our own Bibles and praying to God. The purpose of the commandments is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. sincerity here in verse 5, it's interesting to note, is the opposite of hypocrisy. Verse 6, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. Something else to be careful of. Not to stray. Not to decide, oh, I can just stay at home and keep church at home, and it's good enough. I'll tune into a webcast. I'll start going over here. I'll start kind of compromising in these areas because I think it's right. We end up turning aside to idle talk. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. In our Bible study going through the book of James, we've talked about one of the biggest verses to me as a pastor, James 3:1, where it talks about and gives the severity of the overall caution for the teachers, that there's a stricter judgment held to us. Verse 7 here, Paul encourages Timothy to watch out for these individuals who don't have the proper foundation, that are still learning themselves, but yet once the limelight. They want to be like the Pharisees and sit in the chief seats and be recognized as someone with authority. It happened in the first century, and it can happen to us today. Jesus Christ warned about it. Paul warns about it. John warns about it when he writes the letters to the churches in Revelation. It can happen to us today. There's been a lot of studies about family businesses that pass from one generation to the next. Maybe you've heard of some of these studies where the grandfather is completely into the business. It's blood, sweat, and tears that build that product and the overall success of that company. He passes it on to his son that has witnessed his dad go through some of these heartbreaks and challenges and successes. And he ends up, for the most part, being able to take on that family business and continue its success to a degree. Many of the studies agree, though, that by the time it reaches the third generation, things begin to wane. That grandchild didn't have the same firsthand experience as his dad did with his grandfather. And things begin to break down. The money has always been there. The house has always been there. For various reasons, that grandchild fails to see the overall vision of what grandpa had in mind when he first started. In the church, the same can be said. It can be challenging for churches to remain faithful past a couple, three, or four generations for many of the same reasons. There are those who feel that they should study absolutely everything that it's written. And they don't seem to realize that even through that process, they can still go astray. They can still be turned aside to fables and endless genealogies and other things that Paul points out here. They might feel that they have the right, that certain things are lawful and expedient. Brethren, we have to be careful what we put into our minds. We must be careful what we allow into our minds. We have to prove them out. We have to go to God and pray to Him and prove concepts and teachings out with our own words. It's not just limited to entertainment and various forms of media and all the various things that the internet provides and affords, but spiritually as well. We have to be careful what we watch and what we hear and what we read. We must be aware of those who set themselves up as teachers. Today, too many say, well, they're in the greater Church of God community. Therefore, it must be okay whatever they say or read or preach without realizing that any of us, no matter where we attend, can be led astray, can be misled. Let's not think on our own. Let's instead go back to the source, go back to the foundation, and prove it out for ourselves. Again, here's the key point to remember with this aspect of the leaven of wrong doctrine and evil teaching. Here's the key. The religious leaders of Jesus' day kept the law. The religious leaders kept the Sabbath and taught about the Sabbath and on the Sabbath. The holy days too. And yet Jesus Christ said to beware of their teaching. Beware of their teaching. We too, brethren, need to prove out what we are reading and studying and not lean on our own understanding. Number three, let's go to the third leaven that I'd like to look at here today. Let's go over to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 8. Here's a parallel verse to what we read earlier back in Matthew chapter 16. Mark records an additional caution for us. And it's that additional caution I'd like to pull out for this third point. Mark chapter 8, verse 15, he charged them saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. We've talked about this point too. Mark adds, and the leaven of Herod. The leaven of Herod. Beware of the leaven of Herod. What is this leaven of Herod that we should be mindful of? Herod was not just a personal name. Ed, Bob, Jim wasn't just a personal name. But rather, Herod was a family name. The Herod family line was from the Edom race. They professed to be Jew in religion, but they were a heathen in practice. And in character, you could describe them as monsters. So you have someone that professes to be a Jew, but practices the way of the heathen, and has a very terrific character from that perspective. Very terrifying, a monster. The Herod family traits were one of being exceedingly crafty. They were highly jealous individuals. They were cruel. They were vengeful. We might say, well, that's kind of an easy one. I really don't see myself as any of those character traits. I'm already down one out of three. Let's see this character a little bit more in detail, and we'll talk about how it actually may relate to us today. Let's go over to Luke chapter 13. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. We see how Christ labels Herod here. Then we'll look at a little bit more background and see a couple examples of what he did. Luke chapter 13, verse 31, on that very day some Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox thus and such. Christ labels Herod here for what he was. Some people are just bad people. Jesus Christ here makes reference to Herod's character. His cruelness, his cunningness, his stalking, if you want to even go from that perspective, him being heartless. He's sly and deceitful. And Jesus Christ characterizes him as a fox, and not in a beautiful sort of way. Okay, back to the book of Mark. Let's read a little bit about what Herod did, what he was capable of. And then we'll see how this ties in for us today. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We'll kind of spot read some of this chapter. We'll start in verse 14 and we'll work our way over the next 10 or 12 verses. Mark chapter 6, verse 14. Now King Herod heard of him. For his name has become well known, and he said that John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it's Elijah, and others said it's the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, "This is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead." So there was some controversy here going on in some of Herod's circles as far as who Jesus was. And we begin to see this flashback, beginning with verse 17 for the next several verses. It's this flashback to what Herod had done to John the Baptist. Verse 17, "For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her." It's a complicated way of saying he married his brother's wife. So first off, we have that aspect of his character. Verse 18, "John had said to Herod, 'It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" So John calls him out. "Hey, what you're doing is not right. It's sinful. It's an abomination. You shouldn't do that." Verse 19, "Herodias held it against him, wanted to kill him, but she couldn't, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man." So again, we have Jew in practice, heathen, or Jew in religion, heathen in practice, monster in character. So to a certain degree, Herod fears John, knowing that he's just and holy, and he protected him. Verse 20, "He did many things and heard him gladly." Herod listened to John, but he never obeyed John. He never heeded him from that perspective, but he would give audience to him. Herod, though, was a compromiser. We begin to see a little bit about how Herod's character may impact us today. Herod was a compromiser. "Many gladly hear the preaching of the word, but don't have a desire to change." And this was Herod. He was happy to hear what John had to say, but he wanted nothing to do with the change. Verse 22, "When Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those that sat with him, the king said to the girl, 'Ask whatever you want, I'll give it to you, even up to half my kingdom.'" So she goes off, mom, what should I ask? And Herodias says, "Ask for John the Baptist's head." And so the girl goes back in. Verse 25, she makes the statement, makes the request. Verse 26, "The king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her." It was about his image. He made this grandiose proposition. He lusted after his brother's wife's daughter, after the daughter of his wife, and now he feels he can't go back. So verse 27, immediately he sends for the executioner and John is beheaded. Very monstrous perspective here, isn't it? So how does this apply to us? We're getting ready for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We're told to beware of the leaven of Herod. How does that apply to us? This leaven of Herod is the idea of compromise. It's the idea of compromise. In some ways, you'd say it's one foot in, one foot out. On Saturday, I go to church, and the rest of the days, I'm off kind of doing and thinking my own thoughts and actions. The leaven of Herod is used to symbolically picture an evil influence which spreads like an infection. It's something that has a vigorous inward vitality on its own and can affect whatever it touches. It's very prideful and to a certain degree powerful from that perspective. Let's go over to Romans chapter 12. Let's see a little bit more about this. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verse Romans 12, verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Don't be wise in your own opinion. This is one of the things that the Herods were known for. Their opinion was right. Whether they were wrong or not, they were right. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And as we read in the Bible study earlier today, if as possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, don't avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's easy to let the influence of society around us influence us. It's easy for that to happen. Society is full of influences, and so easily that can creep into our own lives. And before you know it, we're talking like society. We're thinking like society. We're doing some of the same things that we know we shouldn't. But all of a sudden we kind of shake our head and, oh no, did I really say that? Or did I really do that? Here's the key regarding the leaven of Herod. The leaven of Herod was the spirit of worldly compromise. The leaven of Herod is the spirit of compromise. It's an indifference to the truth, a willingness to do some of what God requires, but not really all that God requires. It's a spirit of compromise. And I think from that perspective, we all should watch out for the leaven of Herod. Because to a certain degree or not, we can all compromise. And I probably shouldn't do that on the Sabbath, but just this one time. I probably shouldn't listen to that song, but I've sang that song at the top of my lungs since I was a little boy, and I really like that song. It's a spirit of compromise. Again, going back to our previous point, prove it out in the Bible. Let that be your guide. Let Christ's words and what the apostles wrote, let those things be the direction that we take in our life. And be careful of the leaven of Herod and the spirit of compromise. Society is all about compromise. It's all about tolerance. And if you don't want to go the whole nine yards, that's okay. Don't compromise. Don't compromise to what God has called you to. Don't compromise on your baptism commitment that you've made. In conclusion, we realize that what we say, do, and think can affect others. We can either influence them toward the good or we can influence them toward the bad. Israel was commanded to get rid of their leaven every year. They would go through a process of burning it and disposing of it. We today are given the same command. We still follow that same example of getting rid of the leaven out of our lives as we know that it symbolizes sin. We've been given a new start at baptism. And every time we repent, God resets. And he wants to see that positive track record for us. Passover is coming up in just a couple short weeks. Let's be mindful of how we go into the Passover, our attitude of that Passover. Passover should not be a self-deprecating and whipping type event. It shouldn't be that, oh, woe is me, and I've been such a bad person over this last year. Maybe I shouldn't go to the Passover. We need to be careful we don't have that attitude. It's not about us. The Passover evening is not about us. It's about Jesus Christ and what he did for us. Go back and read the verses about it. We're to do it in remembrance of him, not to do it in remembrance of how bad we are and all the sins we've committed. Each time we repent, we start fresh, and we continue moving forward toward God's kingdom. Let's be careful to what we listen to, what we allow into our minds. Let's be careful of false doctrine, and let's not compromise in the ways of this world. God wants us to keep this feast. and sincerity and truth. Let's look for our final verse over in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We read some encouraging verses here that Paul writes to the Corinthians. You might recall back in 1 Corinthians, in the first letter, they were doing some pretty rotten things that they should not have been doing. They repented, they cleaned up their act. Now here in 2 Corinthians, in this section, he's encouraging them. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." Our weapons can't touch those strongholds. But through God's assistance, we can realize those sins. We can pull them down. "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Brethren, let's truly use the upcoming Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread to have a fresh start, to continue ridding the sins from our life, and to look to the true Father and His Son, the true unyeasted bread of life.